Do you worry about money? If you've got money in your wallet and any kind of responsibilities financially, you worry about money, right? Then you get married. Money in marriage is not a cause of worry, it's a cause of war. As a matter of fact, some experts are saying that the number one cause of divorce in America is money. Having counseled with couples for years and years and years, I can believe that. Couples struggle over money. I remember many years ago, this was at least 20 years ago. Matter of fact, it was a little longer than that. I had a friend who was a financial consultant, and he was counseling with couples about their money matters. And he said to me one day that he met, I think it was a doctor and his wife, and they were having financial problems. And so the counselor, financial consultant asked, "What is the problem?" And he said to me that she said, "It's very simple. We cannot live on the $80,000 a year he makes." And that was 20 years ago. Now, as you know, or most of you know, Patricia and I have security licenses and so forth, and we have done seminars on financial things, and we have met with many couples, hundreds, and know the most intimate details of their finances. We have sat down with people from Malibu to South Central Los Angeles and everywhere in between, and we've talked to them about their financial affairs in detail, in deep detail. And I think we could say without fear of contradiction that it does not matter how much money you make. That we have met people who made lots of money, and they were having marital problems over money. And we've talked to people that barely made enough to be above the poverty line, and they struggle with money. So the issue is not how much you have. It's what you do with what you have. And they all said,
Amen.
Amen. That is simply the reality of the case. Now, does the Bible have any help? Does the Bible make any suggestions about how you can handle money? And the answer to that is yes and no. And what I mean by that is this. If you're talking about money and how the family is to handle it, the Bible says a few things, but basically it says very little. If you're talking about the Bible saying some things about money in general, then it has a lot to say. So, what I'm going to do is this. I'm going to discuss family finances. What the Bible has to say about handling money. And frankly, virtually everything I'm going to say applies to everybody, but since I've been doing a series on family, it sort of fits that we would talk about this concerning the family. I first developed this idea many years ago, several decades ago, and I just wanted to lay out the basic principles of what the Bible says or would say to a couple about their financial matters. As a matter of fact, it was that experience, speaking on what I'm about to tell you, and counseling with couples just having marital problems, that actually led me eventually to go get into the financial industry, just so I could speak apart from the Bible with some authority and know what I was talking about. So here's what I'd like to suggest. There are some principles in the Bible about how to handle money. I'm about to share them with you. And I would say to you, as someone who studied the Bible all of his life, that this is about as basic and fundamental as it gets when it comes to money. I would also say to you, as someone who spent 10 years in the financial industry, that this is good, sound advice, even from a financial professional point of view. That if you want to get a handle on your finances, here are the most basic, fundamental things that I would say to you. And they're all biblical, as I will show. What are those principles? Well, I hate to tell you, but there are four of them. Not three, four. I tried to reduce it to three, but I had to say there are four. So the first is in Proverbs chapter 3. So will you turn with me to Proverbs chapter 3? And if you're looking at a pew Bible, it's page 561. 561. Proverbs chapter 3, verse 9. Honor the Lord with your possessions and with the first fruits of your increase. All right, let me just suggest that the first and foremost thing the Bible would say is that you should honor the Lord with your money. So that's point one. Sounds like a good preacher talking, doesn't it? Put the Lord first. Honor the Lord. Notice what this verse says. Honor the Lord with your possessions and with the first fruits of your increase. What does that mean? What is the first fruits? Well, actually, this is written from the standpoint of an agricultural society where they had crops. They planted, then they harvested. And the first fruits were the first part of the harvest. So come harvest season, you were to take those first fruits, the first part of the harvest of the crop, and give that to the Lord. Let me show you a passage. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 26. Deuteronomy chapter 26. And I'm not sure I know what page that is in the Pew Bible. Somebody tell me. What is it? 182. Deuteronomy 26. Let me just read you this passage. It doesn't need much comment. Just read. And it shall be when you come into the land which the Lord your God has given you as an inheritance, and you possess it and dwell in it, that you shall take some of the first of the produce of the ground, which you shall bring from your land that the Lord your God has given you, and you shall put it in a basket and go to the place where the Lord your God has chosen to make his name abide. We now know that's Jerusalem. Verse 3. Deuteronomy 26, verse 3. And you shall go to the one who is the priest in those days and say to him, I declare today to the Lord your God that I have come to the country which the Lord has sworn to our fathers to give us. Then the priest shall take the basket out of the hand and set it down before the altar of the Lord your God. And you shall answer and say before the Lord your God, my father was a Syrian, about to perish, and he went down to Egypt to sojourn there, few in number, and there he became a nation, great, mighty, and populous. But the Egyptians mistreated us, afflicted us, and laid hard bondage on us. Then we cried to the Lord God our fathers, and the Lord heard our voice and looked on our affliction and our labor and our oppression. So the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand and with an outstretched arm, with great terror and with signs and wonders. And he brought us to this place and has given us this land, a land flowing with milk and honey. Now behold, I have brought you the first fruits of the land, which you, O Lord, has given me. Then you shall set it before the Lord and worship before the Lord your God. Very, very simple. What's he saying? You once were a slave in Egypt, and God brought you out of Egypt, put you in this wonderful land, and now you've planted crops, and here's the point of Deuteronomy chapter 26. Because God redeemed you, you should give him the first fruits. Notice the point. In Deuteronomy 26, because of what God has done for you, you should give him the first fruits. I think the number one complaint and criticism of people who go to church is that the church is constantly begging for money. I think we've gone in the other direction here and we rarely say anything about it. Have you noticed? We receive an offering. Frankly, the church needs money. We have to pay the light bill. It's as simple as that. But no church needs money as bad as you need to give. And it has nothing to do with the light bill. It has everything to do with God has blessed you, and he now wants you to give right off the top because he has blessed you. And that is the constant theme of the scripture all the way through. Now, go back to Proverbs for just a second. I read Proverbs chapter 3, verse 9. It's page 561. Got that one down. Now look at verse 10. So your barns will be filled with plenty, and your vats will overflow with new wine. Wow. God says that you give me the first fruits, and I'll see to it that you are blessed materially. It's inescapable that that's what he's saying. Now, if we had the time, and I don't want to, and we don't have it right now this morning, but if we had the time, I would tell you to go to passages like Deuteronomy 28, where he describes this in detail, and to Malachi chapter 3, where he again says, well, try me out. You honor me, and I will honor you. That's principle number one. Honor the Lord with your money. Why? Because you've been saved, redeemed, and also because God said in the Old Testament that he would bless you if you did. Now, let's pause here for a minute. Let's talk about this. Does all that apply to us? Can we go to these passages and say, if I give materially, the Lord will bless me materially? There's certainly a number of people that say that, especially TV preachers, who are really wanting you to give to them so God will bless you. I've always thought that was interesting. Why don't they get on television and say, give to your local church and God will bless you? Yeah. It's always send me the seed. You know, I've always thought that was interesting, but be that as it may. Does the Bible teach that if we tithe, God will bless us materially? Well, I would have to say the answer to that is yes. In the Old Testament, God taught that. And I just have read a couple of passages and cited some others. Yeah, the Bible teaches that. Here's the problem. We are not under the law. Romans 6:14 says that. So the question is, can we take all those promises from the Old Testament and apply them to us today? Well, to answer that question, you've got to look at the New Testament. What does the New Testament say about honoring the Lord? And if you take the New Testament, Jesus was still under the law until he died. So if you eliminate the Gospels and take just what the epistles teach about giving, first thing you discover is Paul argues forcefully, we're not under the law. So I guess that means I don't have to tithe. Matter of fact, I think if you study the rest of the New Testament, tithing is conspicuous by its absence. It's not there. However, I would argue that the New Testament does have some things to say about giving. And I would say you ought to consider what the New Testament says. Now, what does it say? Well, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 16. 1 Corinthians chapter 16 And the page number is 1024. 1024. 1 Corinthians 16. Look at verse 1. Now concerning the collection for the saints. As I've given orders to the churches of Galatia, so must you do also. On the first day of the week, let each one lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that it, there be no collection when I come. And when I come, whatever you appoint you by letter, I will send and bear gifts, your gifts to Jerusalem. Be it fitting that I may go also, and they go with me. What I'm interested in is verse 2. On the first day of the week, lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper. And the idea is that as God has prospered you, you should give proportionately. Matter of fact, some translations, I think, translate it that way. Now, what's obviously missing is any reference to tithing. At the same time, the argument is still there that you should give and you should give proportionately. Well, what about tithing? Well, I tell you, have y'all noticed I'm a really different kind of preacher? Mm-hmm. You met many like me? Well, when I say what I'm about to say, you're going to swear there are two more like me on the earth. That's not true. There are plenty saying this, but I'm going to tell you something. The New Testament doesn't teach tithing. It's as simple as that. But before you conclude you shouldn't tithe, because you're not under the law, let me remind you that Abraham tithes, and he wasn't under the law. So apparently tithing is a good place to start. Now, I know what you're going to tell me. I can't afford it. Over the years, I've met many people who said, I tithe and I couldn't afford not to.
Amen.
You know? So, for what it's worth, department, that's a good place to start. But, be that as it may, I have to tell you what the New Testament teaches is that you should give proportionately as you've been prospered. And frankly, some should give a lot more than 10%. I knew a man once who gave 11% just so he could say he didn't tithe. gave 11. If things are really, really tight, and for many people they are, especially if you live in Southern California, then my suggestion has always been, we'll start someplace and do it by percentage. And then, as you get increases, increase it. But honor the Lord with your first fruits. That's the biblical principle. Okay? Now, you say, I thought you said you were going to tell us what financial planners teach. You know what financial planners teach? That you should give. The most reputable financial planners teach that you should give. They even tell you the percentage you should give. A minimum of 5%. So the Bible and financial planners would say you ought to just get in the habit of giving up front. And they would say give to charity. But make no mistake about it. A good, reputable financial planner would tell you you ought to give. Now, they may argue it's because you get a tax break. You know, it's one of the few tax breaks left or some such thing. But the point is, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you need to honor the Lord. Now, let me ask you a question. Do you honor the Lord with your checkbook? Heard a story once of a man about a yard sale. And he sold some stuff and spent some of the money. And by the time he got to church, he, from the yard sale, had $20 left. That was all the money he had on him. And they passed the plate. So he put the 20 bucks in the plate. And he said afterwards, I felt like I was giving the Lord my junk. You know what? Some Christians give the Lord a tip. I mean, that's all they do. They give them the 20 bucks that's left over in their pocket. If you went to a good restaurant What should the tip be? I'm hearing 15 and 20%. You know? Somebody told me the other day that the way to... Do you ever go to the restaurant and you're trying to calculate the tip? You have to have a calculator and a degree in math to do it, right? I've always done it on the bottom line, which means I'm tipping the tax. You know? And somebody said, in California, the tax is almost 10%, so just start with the tax and add a little. Or if you want to give 15%, start with the tax and double it. You know, 16%. A little better. At any rate, the point I'm making is we really ought to seriously say, I'm going to honor the Lord with my money. Now, I'm not saying this as a pastor who's pleading to support the church budget. I could preach a whole sermon on that and should. That's not my point. If I had never met you, weren't your pastor, and you came to me as a couple having marital problems, I would sit down and say to you, you ought to honor the Lord with your money. I frankly would rather try to get by on 90% with the Lord's blessing than 100% without it.
Amen.
And 2 Corinthians says, matter of fact, the most extended passage on giving in the Bible is 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. And 2 Corinthians teaches in those two chapters, it's in chapter 9 actually, that if you give, God will see to it that you get enough grace to have more to give.
That's right. Amen.
So, you just need to honor the Lord. The Lord needs to be in this financial equation somewhere. And preferably first. Right. All right. Secondly, the second principle I would say to you is this. You ought to save money. Does the Bible teach that you ought to save? Well, if you're going to press me for a passage for that, I'm going to be hard put. The closest, people want things like, the little kid that said, you know, Jesus has a savings account at the bank because he saw the sign that says Jesus saves. And he thought that meant that Jesus had a savings account at the bank. I wish I had a verse that was that clear. I don't. But at the same time, there's no doubt in my mind that the Bible teaches you ought to save money. How do you know that? Well, I know that because of a passage in Proverbs. So, look at Proverbs chapter 6. And we're going to look, that's page 563. It's just a page over from where we are. So turn to Proverbs chapter 6 and look at verse 6. Proverbs chapter 6, verse 6. Go to the ant, you sluggard. Consider her ways and be wise, which having no captain, overseer, or ruler, provides her supplies in the summer, but gathers her food in the harvest. Aha! The book of Proverbs says, hey, this is just simple wisdom. And the wisdom is, look at the ant. The ant stores food during the summer for the winter. So, is that not the principle of save money? But if there's any doubt in your mind that the Bible teaches you should save, turn to Proverbs chapter 13, which is on page 570. Proverbs chapter 13, and look at verse 22. A good man leaves an inheritance to his children's children. A good man leaves money to his grandchildren. Now, how does he do that? Either wins the lottery or he saves some money. But clearly, the point is he doesn't spend it all. Right? You know, heard about the guy that wrote the will, the family gathered because he had a lot of money. And he said, and being of sound mind, I spent it all. A good man leaves money to his grandchildren, which means, it seems to me, that he saves. Verse 7. There is one who makes himself rich and has nothing, and there's one who makes himself poor yet who has great riches. There you go. All right. You ought to save. By the way, there's a parable Jesus told, and he says, as part of the parable, you should have given your money to the banker. And the point of the parable is that it should have, you should double your money. So that Jesus assumed you'd have enough sense to know that. That you should save and invest. Hello. Bible doesn't make a big point out of it. It assumes that's wisdom and common sense. Now, how much should you save? What percentage should you save? May I speak as a financial advisor? May I? You know what the financial industry says? How many seminars have we been to in our... How many courses have we taken on finances? From a secular point of view, you know what they all say? 10%. Just good, sound financial advice is you ought to have enough money in the bank to cover your living expenses for 6 months. That is standard advice by all reputable financial planners. That's standard advice. I speak without fear of even of an objection from somebody who knows anything at all about managing money. That's just standard stuff. I can just imagine what you're thinking. You said you had 4 points. You've gotten to 2, and already you've reduced my spendable income by 20%. I'm now living on 80%. Is that the message you're getting from me?
Yes.
Then you're getting the message. That's right. Then you're getting the message. That's exactly right. And I know what you're going to say. I can't afford it. That's what they all say. When you're in your 20s, they say, I can't save now. I'm just getting started in life. I don't make a lot yet. I'm entitled to a little fun while I'm young. There's plenty of time. Wait until I start making a little more. Then I'll save. When your age is 30 to 45, you say, I can't save now. I got a growing family on my hands. Children in the house, quite a lot of money, especially if you live in Southern California. It takes all I have to keep them going. As soon as they're a little older, it will cost less. Then I'll save. When you're 45 to 55, you say, can't save now. I got 2 kids in college. It's all I can do to pay my expenses. In fact, I had to borrow for their tuition last fall. This is the most expensive period in a person's life. I can't save a penny. Then when you're 55 to 65, you say, I can't save now. I know I should, but things aren't breaking like they were. It's not easy for a man my age to step out and get a better job. I have to ride along where I'm at. Maybe something will break in the future. Then you're 65. You say, I can't save now. We're living with my son and his wife. Social Security doesn't go very far. I wish I'd have started saving 20 years ago, but it's too late now. You can't save when there's no income. So everybody's got an excuse. Everybody's got an excuse. Now, a little later, I'm going to tell you how you can save money, make a suggestion. But right this minute, I want to go to the next point. Point one is
honor the Lord.
Point two is
save
money. So I can't afford 10% to the Lord, and I can't afford to save any. And start someplace. Start someplace. Get in the habit of saving money. If you can't do 10%, I don't notice I didn't show you a verse that said that. I just told you that's what sound advice. But start somewhere and save money. All right, point three. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 5. 1 Timothy chapter 5, and that's on page 1054. 1 Timothy chapter 5, page 1054. 1 Timothy chapter 5 is actually talking about taking care of widows in the congregation. And in the process of doing that, he says this, "But if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially those of his own household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever." So, third point's very simple. Provide for your family. Matter of fact, if you don't do that, and by the way, keep in mind that what this passage is teaching is not providing for your wife and children. This is talking about providing for your mother and father. The widow, actually the mother, I guess. It's talking about providing for your mother. It is a biblical principle. If you don't, he says, look at verse 8. You've denied the faith. Wow, that's pretty strong language. God the Father has provided for His children, and for you not to provide for your extended family is to deny the very things we believe in as basic and fundamental to God Himself. And then He says this, if you don't provide for your family, meaning your mother, verse 8 says, you're worse than an unbeliever. Non-Christians have got that much sense. Non-Christians know you're supposed to do that. So if you don't do that, you are worse than an unbeliever. You've denied the faith, and you're worse than an unbeliever. Now, this doesn't require much pulpit pounding, as they say. You ought to provide for your family. We agree with that? I want to be practical for a second. How do you do that? I want you to look at this verse. The word provide, the Greek word, means forethought and includes the idea of foresight. This is looking to the future. Now, from that verse, it is not too much to say, I'm going to use a word that people hate to hear. It's the B word. This verse implies that you ought to have a budget. The B word. Now let me explain to you that most people don't have a budget. They think they do, but they don't. Now let me explain why. What they have is bookkeeping. You have a list of the bills that are going to be paid next month, the rent, the light bill, the gas bill, food, you know, that's bookkeeping. That's not budget. Well, what's the difference? Bookkeeping says, here's a list of bills I got to pay, and if we have the money, we're going to pay them. A budget says, here's what's coming in, and we're going to designate the money needed to pay for that, and we're not spending more than's in the budget. You understand the difference? One looks back or to the present, and the other looks forward, which is what the word provide means, implies. It means and implies that you're planning for the future. So you're going to set down a budget. Now, I've been nosing around for years and years and years to figure out how to do this simply, because this scares people to death, you know? There is in your bulletin a budget sheet, a budget worksheet. Patricia and I drew this up, and the whole point of this is that you keep it to one page. Now, My suggestion is that you Xerox this and do it in pencil. And you keep the original, and if you need more, we'll give them to you as many as you want. But here's the idea. Make everything on a monthly level. So the first thing you got to do is figure out what is your true monthly income. If you get paid once a month, like a lot of public school teachers do, it's real simple. That's what you put down there for monthly income. If you get paid twice a month, it's real simple. Put what you get, and if it's the same amount, double it. Where it gets tricky is if you get paid every 2 weeks. Because if you get paid every 2 weeks, you get 26 paychecks a year. And what happens to those two extra paychecks? They slip through your fingers. So we're suggesting that you start out putting everything on a monthly level. Think of your yearly income and divide it by 12. The second thing I'd tell you is everything must go on this page. The professionals who do this actually tell you to carry a little notebook around and write down every dime you spend for a month. Every dime you spend on Cokes. Oh, no. Cappuccino. Gas. What?
Big gulp.
Now you quit preaching and gone to meddling. Krispy Kreme. Everything. Now, everything goes on this piece of paper. Everything. Did I make that clear? Everything. Got it? Now, here's the problem. Let's take a simple example. What happens when Christmas comes along? Well, what normally happens is that you didn't prepare for it. The average family in America spends somewhere around $800 a month for Christmas. $800 for Christmas. Let's keep the math simple. Say it's 900 divided by 12. That's $75 a month. But what happens if you come up to Christmas and you got to go buy presents and it's going to amount to $600, $700, $800 or more, and you don't got the money? Where is it going to go? Right. But suppose that in January you just knew, you saw the future. Hello, Christmas is coming in 12 months. I'm going to spend $900 and put down here $75. Everything must be figured monthly. Now, if you do what I'm telling you, here's what's probably going to happen. The second figure is going to be larger than the first figure. Right? So what do you do? Well, here's what I tell people all the time as a financial consultant. I say, we live in wonderland of the world called Southern California. Wherever you live, within 1 hour, you can be at the ocean, the mountains, or the desert. But on a given day, if you're going to enjoy one of them for more than 10 minutes, you can only do one. Now, God's given you all of this opportunity, and you got to figure out which one you are going to choose. And money is the same way, and I don't care how much you make, it's the same issue. So you got to start with this top line and say, this is how much money I've got. Now, where am I going to choose to spend it? And you've got to make choices. Now, if you don't, you're going to be living above your means. You're going to get deep into debt. And then you're going to be paying the bank in the future for the privilege of living in the present. Not smart. Not wise. Right? So you simply have to sit down and make some choices. Now, I'm speaking on family finance, so here's what I'm suggesting. The two of you sit down and have one good fight about money per year. So what are you talking about? Well, the two of you sit down and go through this. And most of your money is going to be accounted for by the rent and utilities and the food and the car payment, right? Right. Okay, then you got this, what is called discretionary income left over, then fight over it. Once a year, and then you don't have to fight over money until next January. Isn't that wonderful? A whole lot better than what most couples do because they fight every week. Right? Every time a surprise comes up, they're at it again. So just have one good, plan your fights, that's all. Any good soldier knows you plan your warfare, then plan your fights. That simple. But let me tell you what this does. This takes the worry out of money, folks. This takes the war out of money. Because then, people don't like this because they feel like it's a straitjacket. What do you think credit cards are? You think this is a straitjacket? Wait till you get the credit card bill. And look at the interest payment. This is freedom. This is freedom. Because this takes the worry. I know where the money's coming from. I know where we're going to pay for Christmas next year. I don't have to worry about it. It also takes away the guilt. You see, here's what happens. Married couples, she wants to go buy something and she knows if she buys it and puts it on the credit card, he's going to have a fill in the blank. And so she buys it and then doesn't tell him. I know of wealthy people who bought stuff, put it in the closet, left it there for 6 months. Then she wore it and he says, wow, where did you get that? She said, oh, I've had it for 6 months. Brand new. You see, this way you decide up front how much he's going to spend on shoes. And then when she goes and spends it, you can't say a word. This is great stuff. The person that is the genius at this, and I'm dead serious. I've been doing this for years and years and years. The person that's better than me at it is my wife. Matter of fact, we had a seminar here a couple of years ago, and she taught the seminar, and the people that attended it were raving about it. Would you all like to do that again?
Yes.
Would you like to? You need a refresher course? All right. What Sunday did we pick? The 27th. The 27th, we're going to start at 1 o'clock. You can brown bag it if you want. We'll have fellowship. And back in the fireside room, Patricia's going to go through. And she's got all kinds of stuff. I'm just scratching the surface. Okay? The 27th. 1 o'clock, the 27th. Got it? Put it down. Patricia's going to take 2 hours. Right? Or three? All right. Patricia just gave this to somebody who has no concept of self-control when it comes to money. Buys stuff right and left. And her husband put her on this, and they agreed to do this. And she is ecstatic. She said, I wanted a pair of shoes, and so here was my clothes allotment for a month, and I had to save 2 months to get it, but now I could buy it, and he didn't gripe. He couldn't. I spent my allotted money for shoes. It's wonderful. She's raving about it. Now, let me tell you, the Bible teaches this in principle, and I'm giving it to you in specifics. But that's how you do it. In other words, it's all very, very simple. I think it was Charles Dickens who said, income, 20 shillings. Expenses, 19 shillings, 6 pence. Result, happiness. Income, 20 shillings. Expenditures, 20 shillings, 6 pence. Result, misery. Calvin Coolidge, one president, said, there is no dignity quite so impressive and no independence quite so important as living within your means. The issue is not the high cost of living, it's the cost of high living. So, you need to provide for your family sensibly with a budget that puts controls on your spending. Or I should say, gives you choices. Here's the bottom line of budget making. It puts you in control of your money instead of your money in control of you. You want me to keep going?
Round three.
You want point four? You said that before you heard it. You want point four? All right. Here it is. Point four. Go back. Oh, this is so. Go back to Proverbs chapter 22, and that's page 578. Proverbs chapter 22. This is taking longer than I had anticipated.
Keep going.
Keep going. Okay. Proverbs chapter 22, and look at verse 7. This gets real tricky. Proverbs chapter 22, verse 7. The rich rule over the poor, and the borrower is servant to the lender. So, here's my advice based on that proverb. Avoid interest at as much as is possible. Now, let me state it again. Avoid interest as much as is humanly possible. Now, people go crazy when they get to this subject. They say you shouldn't borrow money ever. Matter of fact, they throw the verse around in Romans 13 that says, "Owe no man anything," and there are verses in the book of book of Deuteronomy, I think it is, that say, "Don't borrow money." The Bible teaches that you shouldn't borrow money, but it's not against credit. Say, how do you figure? Well, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, loan people money. So it's okay to loan somebody money, but the Bible warns, don't borrow any. So you got to be fair with what the Scripture's saying. Frankly, in our society, it's virtually impossible to function without borrowing money for at least a house. I don't know how you function of that. So I don't think that the Scripture is absolutely positively against borrowing money or on some occasions paying interest. But it certainly says that the borrower is servant to the lender. I'm telling you, what we've done is we've gone crazy in this country with credit to the detriment of families, and I might say charity and church, because we are now paying more money to service the debt than we are, in some cases, giving to the Lord or to charity. Terrible. So I guess what I'm trying to say is you got to, in some cases, but as much as possible, avoid this. That would sort of be the biblical principle. One fellow says, my wife thinks she's Teddy Roosevelt. She keeps running from store to store yelling, charge, charge. Another man said, my economic philosophy of life is the middle of the road. I spin right and left. And I'm telling you, avoid credit. Now, sit back and relax. We've gone through the Bible. I want to tell you a couple of stories. You ready for this? I'm going to tell you how I learned this. I've been handling money since I was 14 years old. Grew up without a father, and when I was somewhere around 14, my mother gave me the family finances and told me to run the house. When I was somewhere around 15, I got my first job and started running my own personal finances. Then I wanted to know what's the smart way to handle money. So as I traveled around and I found men that understood money, I just sat down and quizzed them. But I'm going to tell you how I learned this principle, and it is extremely important. When I was in college, I had a friend who got married, got in debt, and dropped out of college. And I decided, as a single college student, I was not going to buy anything on credit. Credit destroyed that man and his future. Until I graduated from seminary. So, graduated from seminary, and I thought, not knowing anything about money, that I had perfect credit. So now, I applied for a credit card, and back in those days, the MasterCard and Visa weren't as popular as the gas credit cards, and they laughed at me. I did not have perfect credit. I had no credit. But because there was a family in the church that owned a filling station, they helped me, and I got my first credit card. Then I was going to travel as an evangelist, and I had to have a car. Had no credit. A family member co-signed for me, and I was able to buy a car. And here was the deal. I had an old Chevy. Back in those days, you only had Chevys and Fords and Plymouths, you know. And I had an old Chevy. I bought a one-year-old Chevrolet, used, one-year-old, for $2,000. There's been a little inflation since this happened. They gave me $500 for my car. So I had to borrow $1,500. This is the day I figured out there was a problem with borrowing money. Do you know how much money I paid those people back? Almost $2,000. So I took out my little pencil and I figured out I paid those people almost 25% to borrow that money to buy that car. And I decided I was never buying another car on credit for the rest of my life. Now, how are you going to pull that off? Well, I had this little Chevy and I decided I'm going to drive this thing and I'm going to rebuild it until it absolutely lays down and dies. I'm going to pay this car off. And then I'm going to open a bank account and I'm going to start making car payments to me. And I am not buying another car until I have the money to buy it. Did I make it? No. A lady ran a stop sign, creamed me, and they totaled my car. And what they paid me for it, I could not go out and buy another car. So my second car, I had to borrow $500. Almost killed me. So now, I borrowed it on a personal note at the bank. The interest was 6%. I paid them $30, paid it off in 1 year. And I bought my second car. I drove that car till it absolutely laid down and died. And by this time, I had the money in the bank to buy another one. Every car since then, I have paid cash for. Every one, without exception. Would you care to guess how many multiplied thousands of dollars I have saved? You say, yeah, but you drive old cars. You are right. I drive old cars. I happen to have stumbled onto a mechanic who treats me real well. And so for the last 25 years, I've driven Mercedes. Some lady came to my last church and saw me driving a Mercedes and complained. Wrote me a letter and said, I'm visiting from out of town. I was going to put an offering money in the offering plate. When I saw what you were driving, I decided not to. So I wrote her back and said, ma'am, let me explain something to you. I've never paid more than $4,000 for a car in my life. Now, since I've paid a little more than that for one or two, but not much. And I have a friend who fixes them for basically nothing. The reason I drive a Mercedes and not a Chevy is I can't afford to drive a Chevy. And they last, and they last. And they last, and they last, and they last, and they last. How many miles do you have on your car? She has 240,000 miles on her car. I'm begging her to buy another one. She said, this is my baby. You can't hurt her. We've saved hundreds. I started to say hundreds. I don't know that. There's no doubt in my mind I've saved tens of thousands of dollars because of the way we've done cars. And by the way, the lady sent the offering to me personally. She sent it to me personally. Now, I'm telling you, stay off of credit cards. Hello? Now, let me tell you, if I were teaching the financial seminar, I'd put this, and I'm running out of time, and I got to do this real fast. Let's suppose you have a credit card, and it has money on it, and you're paying the minimum. Now, my math changes from credit card, and I know that, so don't hold me to the figures, hold me to the principle. Let's suppose, and I used to say, if you bought a suit for $100, and I know a suit costs more than $100, depends on where you buy it, by the way, and I know all that, but I'm trying to keep the math simple. And let's suppose that your credit, the interest is 18%, and I know you can get a little more, but hang with me for a minute. For years and years and years, 18% was common, and you could make 6% in a savings account. So I just want to illustrate something. Your math may be different, but hang with me. You buy a suit or a part, anything for $100. You put it on the credit card. But you've got a balance on the credit card, so you aren't paying that thing off for a year, right? And if the percent is 18%, then what you did is you paid $118 for that item and not $100. So right away, it costs you 18% more. What I do is I say, if I want something like that, I'm going to open a savings account, and I'm going to make money. So on that $100, let's suppose I made 5-6%. Now, you can't do that today because interest rates are terribly low. But for you, I remember when you could make 16%. In a money market, I've done it. So it all averages out. So if I saved the money first and made a little money on what I was saving, I could actually buy the suit for $95. So you paid $118 and I paid $95. That's 23% or $23, which is on $100, 23%, right? But you see, if you got the money, you don't pay $95. What do you do? Well, now you've exercised some discipline. There's that D word. And you exercise some self-control, the S word. And you live according to the budget, the B word. And you wait till there's a sale. Now, how much can you buy? If you bought it on, how much of a discount? Could I get 20%? Could I get 30? On a suit, could I get 40? You mean I could buy that $100 suit for 60 bucks? Could I? Yeah, that's very possible. Is that possible? Okay, I paid 60 bucks for the same suit you paid $118 for. You paid almost double for the suit. If you owe money on a credit card and you aren't paying them off every month, you are paying the bank and the credit card company for the privilege of paying that more. You're paying more for the suit than it costs. So stay out of debt unless you absolutely have no choice. Does that make sense? You say, but it's so hard. That's right. It takes discipline. That's what it takes. Now, let me sum up and I'll shut up. What I'm telling you is, number one, honor the Lord. Number two, save money. Number three, provide for your family by planning for the future. And number four, I'm telling you, avoid interest payments as much as is humanly possible. If you did that over a period of time, there is no doubt in my mind that you would be better off financially. Your marriage would be better off. Your children would be better off because they would have a model. The Lord's work would be better off because you'd have more money to give to the Lord's work. I'm telling you, Jesus said, if you're faithful in little things, you get blessed in big things. And his illustration was of money. Luke 16. Now, what you're going to tell me is, I can't afford to do this. Right, because we are not just living at our means, we're living above our means because of credit cards, when we ought to be living below our means, way below. And that might mean some hard, sacrificial choices, but we need to make them, because we're living like there's no tomorrow. And if you want to know some of the tricks of how to save money, if you want to know some of the tricks of how to do this and do it wisely and still live well, you need to talk to my wife. She's an absolute genius at this. By the way, they fly her all over the country. They pay big bucks for her to go lecture on this. And she's going to do it for nothing. Interested?
Yeah.
Well, we'll teach you. But you got to come. And you got to have a little discipline to pull it off. But here's what I'm telling you. If you ever do it, if you ever get started, you'll never miss it. If you can just start living by giving to the Lord, saving some, and staying out of debt, after a while, it'll just become second nature, and you'll be so liberated with all that worry gone. It's wonderful. It's absolutely wonderful. Now, let me tell you a story, a true story. A little country church where all the members were farmers, and the church needed a treasurer. So they asked a guy that they all trusted to be treasurer of the church. He ran the local grain elevator in town, and he reluctantly agreed to do it under two conditions. Number one, that for 1 year, they not ask him any questions. And number two, for 1 year, they not ask for a financial report. They had to debate that, but because they all trusted him with their financial stuff anyway at the grain, they decided, well, okay, let's do it. Besides, nobody else wanted the job. So he did it. 1 year later, they had a congregational meeting, and he gave the financial report. There was $25,000 in church indebtedness that had been hanging over him for years. It was totally paid off. They had done some remodeling. They had increased their missions giving by 200%, and they had $12,000 in the bank. Actual story. They said, how in the world did you do it? He said, it's real simple. You all bring me your grain at the elevator. So I just took off 10% and I gave it to the church in your name. And you never missed it. Because that's what you thought you had. And you learned to live on it. And the Lord's work prospered. Selah. That's a little word in the Psalms that means, think about that.